Well, it's really good to be back with you once again. After a couple weeks off, it is good to be away to just kind of rest and relax and not have to plan or do anything in particular. Laying on the beach and getting sunburned, that was one of the priorities, one of the things that we engaged. I have lots of stories to tell you over the course of the next several months that will start to leak out. So. We just saw some amazing things, had some wonderful time with my parents, and our kids took a couple of friends down so they weren't having to hang out with the boring adults all the time. So it was a really good time. Thank you for the time away and being able to be gone over the course of two Sundays is really a good thing for a pastor, because you're always in the mode of next Sunday. Tomorrow I will start, even though tomorrow is supposed to be my day off, I will start thinking about what is next Sunday. So being able to be gone two consecutive Sundays is a big help for me mentally and emotionally, just to kind of relax and let church kind of flatten out a little bit. So I'm very grateful for that. We are starting a series in the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bible with you, maybe you want to open that up to the book of Colossians, New Testament letter that Paul writes. And just a kind of a caveat, or as we get started, this series is going to be lengthy. We're going to take our time walking through this book, and it's going to take so much time that we're going to allow some of the seasons to interrupt it. When we get to Advent, we will take a break from Colossians, and we'll focus on some Advent-related and themed things for that season. So it's going to take a while to get through this. And here's one of the things, too. Because this is such a long series and we are kind of fine-tuning our website and how we record messages and all those kind of things, these sermons will be the first up on the webpage that you can download or listen to live. So if you are not familiar with our church website, first of all, shame on you. You should be by now. We've had it for a while. But it also it has a lot of very easy to navigate pages and those kind of things. And these sermons will be on the website. These will be some of the first that are posted on the website. So if you miss a week, and that is certainly understandable, I don't have the kind of expectation that you're here every time I'm here. I know that's not how life works, and you have to be gone. But if you want to catch up, if you want to keep track of where we are in this series, you can find these. You'll be able to find these sermons the week after they are preached here on Sunday morning. Also related to this series, this is what I want to challenge you to do. We're going to go through little segments of this letter that Paul writes to the Colossians. And I want to encourage you, the week that follows that message, like we're going to look at verses 3 through 8 today. I want to encourage you this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, maybe that is how you begin your day. That you would just read through those 4, 5, 6 verses that are there, and allow God's word to penetrate your heart. And this is something we see that's very biblical. This is what some of what the psalmist talks about when he says, I meditate on God's word day and night. There is this rhythm that the psalmist experiences in his connection with the word of God. So the issue that we have as modern Americans, 21st century Americans, is we are always working towards completion. So we're like, man, it's going to take a long time to get through this book. That's right, because there is a lot here. There is a lot that Paul says and writes to the church in Colossae that translates directly to our lives and our relationship with God. And if we only spend 30, 40 minutes hearing someone talk about a little section of scripture, and then we put it aside and we don't ever go back to it, there are things that God is going to want to talk to us that he's not going to have the opportunity, because we've chosen to set that aside. So each week that we're in this, here's the challenge, here's the encouragement. I'm going to encourage you to take that piece of scripture. So tomorrow, when you get up and maybe start your day looking through the word of God and reading some of what God says, come to Colossians chapter 1, start in verse 3 and read through verse 8. And just kind of say, all right, God, I want to experience more of you. I want to experience some depth with you that maybe I've never experienced before. So that's kind of the challenge. If you're a tech head like me and you have a smartphone, you can download the whole Bible onto a phone that fits in your hand. And the version that I prefer is called the YouVersion. It is actually an online version. It is connected to people all around the world. And the beautiful thing about the YouVersion of the Bible is you can put it on your phone or tablet or computer. That's part of the cool thing. But there are spaces for comments that people who are reading that same piece of scripture can write about. This is what God spoke to me out of Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And then you're hearing ideas and thoughts shared by people from around the world, people that you and I will never meet. And that is the beauty of the Word of God. It has the ability in any culture to speak to us. So that's just kind of my encouragement through this series. That's something I'm going to remind you of on a regular basis. Just, I dare you, I flat out dare you to read the section that we break down on a Sunday morning and let that thing be something that rides with you throughout the week. Okay, so jumping into Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 3, but before we even read what Paul writes, we have to understand some of the context that Paul writes into. He is a part of this Roman Empire, and we need to understand Rome in order to deal with some of what he is addressing. I mean, on the surface, we could go through and say, well, okay, I understand what Paul's talking about. In the 21st century, this is how that makes sense to me. And we'll do that, and we're going to, this is one of the beautiful things about the Word of God, is it does speak in any generation, in any time frame. But there's some real depth if we understand the context that Paul is writing in. So he's writing in the midst of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is something that the world had never seen take place prior to their kind of rising to the surface and becoming this massive empire. The world had never seen anything like this. And if we're real fair and we're real honest, the world has never seen anything like the Roman Empire since it kind of had its demise and had its fall. Here's some of the statistics about the Roman Empire. At its height, it covered more than 4 million square miles. That is, just to kind of put it in a, if you're looking at a globe, that is from England to India. More than 4 million square miles. And so to give us kind of a local perspective, the United States from sea to shining sea, just over 3,300 miles. Yeah. And in this ruling this 4 million mile kind of empire, they ruled it for more than 1,500 years. 1,500 years. Now, again, some local perspective for us. The United States, just this past July 4th, 237. Now, we kind of act like, and maybe we feel like we've been around forever. Truth is that we've not. We are still babies in relation to the Roman Empire and how long they lasted, how long they were a part of us as in human history. Now, because of that longevity, there is a legacy that's left. Things that they did then, they built, the way that they acted, the way that they ruled, laws they set up, we still engender some of those things today. So three things that really came out of the Roman Empire, there's a slide for this, that is the Roman roads. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. That is because the first road for the Roman Empire was built in 312 BC. Over the course of the next 100 years, 50,000 miles of roads were created in the name of the Roman Empire. In 100 years, in 100, that is mind-boggling. How long does it take to get a road fixed around here, right? It's pretty earth-shattering, isn't it? It's kind of ridiculous. I can't wait till they do the road that leads from downtown up past Penny Park. That is a mess. Anybody else ever had their teeth rattled loose on that one? Yeah. All right. So, some of those roads that they built over the course of the Roman Empire, we are still using today, including some of the bridges that they built then. Pretty staggering. Now, what this did in what the Roman roads and how many roads were created, and they all kind of led back, they all fed back to Rome. Because of this, there was a shrinking of the world as had never been seen before. Previously, because there were no roads, if you couldn't get there by boat, you weren't going. And so you would never meet people who lived in far off places. The roads created a system of travel that you could travel within the Roman Empire, and it shrank the world. And there's this melding of cultures and religions and ethnicity and food, and there is this just melting pot that is created because of the Roman roads. It is a similar experience to us as the internet continues to grow. You think about this. In our age, in 21st century, in the middle of Michigan, in St. Louis, you can get a picture from anywhere in the world instantly. In fact, I can get it on my phone because I have one of those web-enabled phones. I can get pictures from anywhere in the world. And for some of you, that kind of freaks you out because you think the government is watching us anyways. For me, I don't care. My life isn't that interesting. Go ahead and watch. I'm not really doing anything that you're all that interested in. The world has kind of become shrunk and kind of flattened because of what the internet has done for us, or maybe to us, you think. There was a similar experience in ancient Rome. Because of the roads and the ability to travel, the world got smaller. And what began to happen is this thing that cultural scientists call syncretism. I think there's a, this is what syncretism is. This is the Wikipedia definition for syncretism. It is the combining of different, often seemingly contradictory beliefs while melding practices of various schools of thought. Syncretism involves the merger of several originally discrete traditions, especially in the theology of religion, thus asserting and underlying unity and allowing for an inclusive approach to other faiths. Now, on the surface, that sounds kind of good, doesn't it? Because now we get to borrow and experience all kinds of different cultures. And by and large, I think that is a good thing. But one of the pieces of that definition is especially related to religion and theology. And this is one of the things that Paul is going to address in the church at Colossae. Probably maybe the best way to understand this is related to food. In particular, Mexican food. Now, the Mexican food that you and I, for the most part, like is not what they make in Mexico. It is Mexican only in name. It has some of the ingredients, but it is not Mexican. What most of us like, because we're Americans and we like cheese, Mexican food does not really deal with a whole lot of cheese. Tex-Mex is what most of us like, because it is a melding of what we took some of the things from Mexican cuisine. We say, well, I like some of that stuff. I don't like everything about it. So I'm just going to pull some of that stuff up here. And then there's this whole region of Texas and Oklahoma and New Mexico that have kind of poured into. These are other things that kind of make this good. And so there's this other thing that never existed before by the melding of two cultures and two cuisines together. So that's probably a real good example of this idea of syncretism. And Paul wrestles against this because syncretism also happens in the religious issues that he's going to address. We'll kind of break that down in just a minute. One of the other legacy pieces that comes out of Rome is this idea of Roman peace. If you were outside of the empire of Rome, there was not a lot of peace because every piece, every square inch, every piece of land that belonged to someone else, Rome kind of said, I want that. And so we're going to go in and we're going to invade and we're going to overtake you. And because they had a good amount of technology on their side and they had great strategists, some of the best military strategists were Roman in their descent, in their history. So they just kind of overran every province. That's how you get to own and control over 4 million miles over the course of 1,500 years. But if you were inside of the Roman Empire, once you were kind of conquered and taken over, there was this peace that kind of existed. Prior to the Roman Empire, here's something that's kind of interesting. The world was seen as kind of dark and difficult and problematic. It was not easy to live. And once Rome kind of overtook so much of the known world, there was this peace and there was this sense that, you know, this is actually not too bad. I mean, there are certain rules, and I don't like all of the rules, but this life is better than what we had before. There was an organization to the way people lived and how they were, how they were kind of dealt with. That peace extended even into leadership. Oftentimes in Hollywood, we'll dramatize leadership, kind of one emperor killing another and killing his sons, and just that didn't happen outside of one stretch. They call it the year of the four emperors, where there were the one guy killed another to take his spot, and then he was killed, and then that guy was killed. That only happened one time in over 1,500 years. Now, there were emperors that were killed, and their places were taken, but by and large, there was some of this kind of peaceful existence even in the hierarchy. Here's another piece of the legacy of Rome. That is Roman law. The Romans did a wonderful job, kind of a beautiful job of creating laws that had flexibility inside of them. A good example of this is religion. You were free in the Roman Empire to worship any god that you wanted. Any god that you wanted at all. That's why you can go to Athens and see all kinds of ruins of temples to other false gods. But you could worship any god that you wanted as long as you also paid homage and gave worship to the Caesars. Whoever was your local Caesar, they looked at as a god. And so as long as you worship that Caesar, that Roman leader, you are free to do whatever you want to as far as your worship goes. Because of these things that were developing, there was an overarching feeling about Rome saying, you know what, Rome is maybe not that bad. I don't like everything that they do. I don't like the way that there are military officers all over the place. I don't like the way that there are executions that are public sometimes. But Rome had this sense that, you know, life is better with Rome. And so Rome, maybe Rome is the light. Maybe Rome is the way that we should follow. Maybe we should put our trust and our hope in Rome. And this is one of the primary things that Paul is going to address in his letter to the Colossians. This is one of the things that he's going to kind of fight against, is this idea that Rome is the light. See, because there was this thing that was beginning to happen. This is where the syncretism comes up. Within Roman law, you could worship any god that you wanted. So you may have somebody that's following Jesus here, and his neighbor is a Jewish mystic. And the Christian, the Christ follower, says, Jesus is my main one that I want to worship. I want to follow Jesus. I want to give my life to Jesus. But this Jewish mystic, man, that guy prays like crazy. So I'm going to borrow some of that prayer stuff from him. And this guy I work with over here, he's a druid. And outside of some weird stuff that happens at night with animals and cloaks, this guy loves his wife like nobody else I've ever known. So I'm going to borrow that. I'm going to pull that druid thing over here. And so there is this melding of different belief systems and understandings and religious beliefs and things that they held to. And this is one of the primary things that Paul is going to address in the very next part of this. Is something we're going to get into next week, is the supremacy of Christ. This is an issue that even exists today. And I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about that next week. Now, the best part about doing this study of Colossians is that we are 2,000 years removed from this book being written, this letter being written. And we get to see in living color whether Rome was the light and that worked, or whether Jesus is the light and that works. Because one is studied historically in books. There are no more living examples of the Roman Empire. And one is not just studied in a book, but it is something that has this continual effect on the people that are willing to trust and believe that God, in fact, is the light. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 3. This is what Paul is saying. He writes these things to the church of Colossae. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Over all the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all his truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So, he's asking an initial question here in this. It's kind of a veiled question, but this is a question that he's asking. Who is your hope in? Who is your hope and your belief for tomorrow and the coming years? Who is your hope rested in? Who is it connected to? Now, in he's addressing something specific, that there were some Christians that were beginning to think, well, maybe Rome is the hope. Maybe Rome is the one that we can trust, because I've heard stories and I've read some of the history of what it was before Rome existed. And maybe Rome is the hope for us. Now, we know that Rome kind of falls apart at some point in their history and the empire doesn't continue to exist. But we can migrate that question forward here for us in 21st century. What is your hope in? Is your hope in your health? That you are working hard to make sure that you are eating healthy and you're exercising and you're doing all of the right things. Here is a little piece of truth that no one wants to talk about. This, people don't write books about this. Nobody sells magazine articles about this. You're going to die. I am going to die. Welcome to church. You and I, there is no one in the history of history that has ever survived without their body falling apart and them dying. Nobody. There's one mention of Elijah in the Old Testament who escapes death, but he escapes death. He wasn't relieved of it. He just escapes it. You and I are going to die. Nobody sells books about that issue, do they? But we spend all kinds, and we know in the back of our mind. I mean, I become fully aware of this every time that I try and play ball or something with my kids, that my body is falling apart. I can't do the same things I did even just a couple of years ago. My feet hurt all the time. That didn't used to happen. So we know in the back of our minds that our bodies are headed towards ruin. And yet we spend billions of dollars on exercise equipment and diets and gym memberships. And by the way, I think those are good things. I think we're supposed to take care of this temple that is called our body. We're supposed to do that. But if we think for a minute that if I eat all the vegetables and I drink wheatgrass smoothies and all that other kind of stuff, that somehow I'm going to escape death, there is a little lie that's being told to you by you. Which kind of brings us back to something I've said before. No one has lied to you more than you. Nobody has lied to you more than you. We tell ourselves lies all the time. And this is one of the lies that creeps up now and then. Maybe I'm not going to die. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud because you'll be mocked roundly, right? By almost anybody you say that to. So there is this possibility. We can put our hope in our health. Maybe we're putting our hope in our goodness. That we are just good enough or just better enough than our neighbor. And that's what makes God happy with us. Our goodness. Again, this is problematic because I've said this to us before. You should always be able to find somebody that's better than you. If you're not, you're probably in jail, right? You should always be able to look across the street or across the desk at somebody else and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy there. I ain't doing that thing. And that's what he's doing. And that is a huge problem with us. We are so consistently comparing ourselves to everybody else, when in fact the Bible says it is not just your sin and your wickedness that pulls you away from God. It is your righteousness too. It is all of your acts of good. Here's a scripture that supports this. Isaiah chapter 64. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So if you are putting your hope in the idea that you are just enough better than your neighbor, well, that is a pretty big gamble. And if you're a thinker at all on any level, be honest with yourself. That is probably not going to work because your goodness will always fail at some point along the way. Maybe your hope is in that you're grabbing all that you can in this life. That life is for you and you are trying to grab all that you can and scoop up all the trophies that you can around you. All of the stuff and all of the gear that you can gather around you. Maybe that's where the hope is at. We see a picture of a man in the Bible named Solomon who tried that and it didn't work. Solomon is known as, throughout history, even those who don't believe in God, they recognize that Solomon was a real man, did some real things, and they recognize that Solomon was the wealthiest man ever to have lived, that's even in modern day money, and the wisest man ever to have lived. So let's just kind of bring this down. The Bible talks about parties that Solomon throws that are so big, and there are so many people involved, he has to kill 100 cattle in order to feed those people at the parties. Now, you have thrown some parties and some soirees in your day, but compared to what Solomon does, it's a sad party. You ever had to kill 100 cows just to feed the people at your party? Probably not. There's also talks about Solomon planting forests that are so large that he has to build lakes in order to feed them so that they will grow. I did this. They're called the Pools of Solomon. You can still go and visit them. They don't contain water anymore because of age, but they are still there. They are massive pools of what was water, and it was brilliantly constructed and designed. So in all the things that we build and that we tend to and the gardens that we make, kind of weak compared to what Solomon did, right? So Solomon has this massive... He has all of the money that he could ever want, and he has all of the ability to gather around him all of the toys that he ever desires, all of the things that were available to him. And at the end of his life, he writes the book Ecclesiastes, and he says, pursuit of all of those things by themselves, worthless, meaningless. So what we see is that he went highbrow. He went Ritz-Carlton and caviar and stretch limos, and he went lowbrow. Hamburgers, mac and cheese, and NASCAR. So he went both directions, and he still says it is all meaningless. If you're pursuing those things on their front, on their face alone, they are meaningless. Those things are worthless. Paul begins in an encouraging way here because he says something interesting. He says, I have heard about you. I have heard about the good things that you are doing. This is in... Verse 4, he says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all of the saints. Now, first of all, before we break down that entire piece of verse 4, he heard about what was going on. He's never been there. He's under house arrest in Rome. And somehow or another, he's never met anybody at the church in Colossae. He only knows Epaphras, who's mentioned later on in our section of text. He has heard about what is going on. And then he hits on this issue, the love that you have for all of the saints. The Bible pounds this issue again and again and again. There is this inseparable, intrinsic link between trusting and loving God and also loving the people of God. That's the church. That's us. There's this modern-day evangelicalism twist that happens in church life. I love God. I am all about God. I can't get enough of God, but I just don't like the church very much. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Maybe you've caught yourself saying that. Here's a problem that exists. This is what the Bible says about you who say, I love God, I just don't like his church very much. The Bible says you're a liar. Just reading the Bible here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. There is this family that exists here. Whether we want to admit it or not, there is a family that exists. If you have trusted Jesus with your heart and soul and you are trying your best to live and chase after him, whether you go to this church, you go to the Church of Christ, you go to Parkside or anywhere else that you may go to church, there is this family that exists, brothers and sisters. And so the Bible is very clear. You cannot say that you love God and hate your brother. Augustine says it this way. I love this quote. Anyone who doesn't have the church as his mother cannot have God as his father. Anyone who does not have the church as his mother cannot have God as his father. We'll come back to that issue. Something else that we see. Look at verse 5. We see the gospel is working everywhere it goes. Verse 5, the faith and love that springs from hope that has been stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Over all the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Now, what is very interesting here, we'll read the rest of that here in just another section, just another second. But something that's interesting is we pause there at that comma. Paul is wanting them to acknowledge that something else is happening, not just their little party with Jesus. There are parties all over the place, and the gospel is changing people's hearts everywhere it goes. Every person that it comes in contact with is experiencing something new in life. Something that's kind of interesting, if you look at the Old Testament, it is filled with chapters and stories and instructions and commands on what proper worship looks like. Loads of stories, chapters after chapter after chapter about what you're supposed to wear, how you're supposed to act when you come in, sacrifices, what kind of draperies are used in the sanctuary. You get to the New Testament and there are but a couple of chapters only that talk about orderly worship. Why? Why is there something that is so little, or something that's talked about so much in the Old Testament and yet talked about so little in the New Testament? It has everything to do with Jesus. Jesus comes and acknowledges the Old Testament. The law is what he would have called it. He acknowledges the value and what God is trying to do and set up some things in there. And Jesus comes not to tear it down or destroy it, but to add another layer to what God is doing. It revolves entirely around relationship with Jesus. So what happens with the New Testament is it becomes a missionary handbook. You can take the New Testament and plug it into any culture throughout the world, and there are instructions on how to live and how to worship and how to gain and deepen your relationship with God. It is all built around the person of Jesus and the relationship that Jesus desires for us. And people all over the world are experiencing the saving love and grace of Jesus, and that's what Paul is talking about here. He's reminding them the party isn't just about what's going on in your backyard. The party is happening all over the place, and you need to be aware of that, and you need to celebrate that. And then look at the back part of verse 6. So he says, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard about it and understood God's grace in all of its truth. The gospel is growing in the hearts and lives of the people at the church in Colossae. So Paul's acknowledging the party is going on elsewhere, but I also acknowledge that it's going on there too. God is doing something in your hearts. And it is so important for us to recognize that this group of people are allowing God's word to penetrate their hearts. They're not holding it at a distance. They're not picking and choosing. They are allowing the whole of God's word to penetrate their hearts. This goes back to the challenge that I kind of put before you at the beginning, that you would spend some time engaging this word, that you would spend some time looking over and rereading the things that we're talking about this morning and allowing God's word to penetrate your heart in ways that maybe have never happened before. So it's important to recognize, let's kind of turn the prism just a little bit and look at these three points a little bit differently. Your love for others or lack of love for others will show. No matter who you are with, who you are around, whether if you have a genuine love for all of the saints, to use Paul's language, all of the surrounding people that you are with, the love that you have for those people will show one way or another. Somehow or another. You ever been around someone that you just got there to the party or you're sitting down for dinner and all of a sudden you're realizing this isn't any fun? I don't know, maybe I don't think it's me. It might be me, but I think it's them. And this just isn't any fun. So, and you're kind of nudging your spouse or whoever you walked in with, make an excuse, I'm going to the car. And we're done. Ever been in that spot before? That you all of a sudden you're like, this stinks. This is not what I wanted to do with my afternoon or my evening. We can fake it for a little while. We can pretend, put our happy face on and kind of straighten our shoulders a little bit and say, everything is just fine. But eventually, your face falls and your shoulders droop and you are just dragging everybody else through the mud of your misery. Amen. On the other side, you ever been around somebody that you can't get enough of time with them? It is so good. It is you never laughed harder and we didn't really talk about anything all that important, but man, that was fun. That was such a good time with that person. And we want more of that. See, your love for others, and this isn't just about now. He's acknowledging they have a deep love for those inside the community of faith. He's talking about that church at Colossae. Your love for one another has made it all the way to me. I don't know any of you. I have only heard the stories. Their love for one another would have been enough. This doesn't say this in this particular letter that Paul writes, but I have to believe if their love for one another was so great that Paul was hearing about it from prison in Rome, that it was great enough that it wasn't just being contained by the four walls of the church. It would have been seeping out into the rest of life. Look at that second part there in verse 6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Are you celebrating the places where God's movement is seen? I mean, it's really easy to celebrate the good stuff that's going on here with us as a little local, we could call ourselves a nuclear family of God's family. We got, you know, cousins and uncles and aunts and grandparents at other churches. We're going to use that kind of vernacular. And it's really easy to celebrate the good stuff that's going on here, but are you able to celebrate the good things that are going on? And I'm not just talking about in far-flung places like India or China, I mean, because it's easy to kind of point to those and say, man, it's some really awesome stuff that's happening out there. But are you able to celebrate good things that are happening at the Church of Christ or at Parkside or at the Baptist Church or any other church in Gratiot County? I mean, it is. I think there is something inside of us that says, that's really great with a little hint of resentment that I wish that was happening here. See, Paul wants us to remember that it's not just about us. It is about what God is doing in other places with brothers and sisters that we know, that we see at the store, that we bump into at the gas station. Are you able to celebrate what God is doing elsewhere? And this is the third piece. Are you willing to let the gospel grow in you? Because he says in the last part of verse 6 there, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace, grace in all its truth. Are you willing to let the gospel grow in you? And again, this comes back to some of our habits. If this is the only day that we engage God's word, just be real honest with one another. God's word is not having much opportunity to grow in you. You and I need to crack that book open and allow the word of God to speak to us, to drive down deep inside of us, to affect us, to change us. This love that he talks about, that is seen and heard by others. We were down in the Gulf Shores, Alabama, for vacation. And I had always heard stories about wildlife coming close and sea life coming close to the beachhead. One of the days that we were down there, kind of look east on the beach, and people were kind of backing out of the water. And then you kind of look out in the water, and there's this amoeba black thing that is coming down the beach. And everybody's a little weirded out by it. No one can really tell what it is. So they're all backing out of the water like, well, whatever that is, I don't want it on me. And so we all kind of, we're standing on the beach, and as it gets closer to us, you can see that it's individual thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of minnows all together, just kind of swimming together. And they were so close to the beach that some of them were getting washed up on the sand and they weren't getting back into the water. And all of a sudden the questions just start emerging. Okay, well, why is this happening? Maybe something's chasing them. What is it that's chasing them? And sure enough, as one of the black cloud amoeba things moves down, there are bigger fish that start jumping, and they are gathering, and all of a sudden the seagulls are coming down, and they're scooping up these minnows. And then you start asking, well, is there anything chasing the big fish that's jumping? And sure enough, a couple minutes later, there's at least one, probably, we think maybe two, sharks about this big. Now, I had heard stories about this kind of thing. I've even seen it on television. But I've never gotten out of water, and in that same water, a shark swims through. That's never happened to me. It is a different experience when you are standing there, isn't it? And it kind of makes me wonder. Now, again, I'd heard stories and I had seen video, but I had never stood there and watched it. I wonder if Paul were in prison down in, let's say, Lansing. And he was in prison because of his preaching the gospel. Would Paul hear the stories about the love that we have for those of us that are gathered here in this church, and the love that kind of leaks out and seeps out of these four walls into the community? Would Paul hear those stories? And maybe that's what we need to address, is that maybe there aren't that many great stories that are coming out of us. Now I think that there are some really good stories that are starting to emerge. But one of the issues that exists here, and this is the third piece, is, are you letting the gospel grow in you? Are you allowing God to change your heart? Because out of a heart change, that is where the stories begin to originate. See, we can talk about letting our love show and making sure that we celebrate the gospel that is growing, but if we do not allow God to change our hearts, those are just, well, they're words on a page. They're just nice things to say. Because if we are to celebrate the love that is going on here, and we are able to celebrate the gospel being spread outside of these four walls, there has to be a heart change inside of us. And this is what Paul, this is what I think this is the crux of this first piece of scripture here, is that you have understood it and taken in all of God's grace and truth. One of the biggest things, the biggest problems that exist in churches around the world, this isn't just an us problem, it's not just a Michigan problem, it's not just a U.S., this is an around-the-world church issue. God and his desire for that local church begins with yours and my willingness to allow our hearts to be changed. That is where it begins. Anything that has been stopped or thwarted in God's plan for us is because we haven't allowed Jesus to affect our hearts. And this is what Paul is talking about. He is celebrating them, saying, Jesus has affected your hearts. You haven't just taken piecemeal. You haven't just taken out the things that you don't want to talk about. You have taken the whole of God's word, and you have allowed your heart to be changed by him. Is that true of you this morning? Have you allowed your heart to be changed by God. And if there's question inside of you, if you resist even that conversation, the answer is probably no. Because once you've had your heart changed, you recognize what it feels like and you understand what that looks like and how that shows up in your life. If you want to resist that and you want to fight against that and say, well, I don't know why I'm, and kind of stammer around, the chances are that's probably because God hasn't had a chance or been given the freedom to change your heart. In this, as in any other church, the thing that prevents God from doing what he wants is heart problems. With pastors, with leaders, congregational members, all of us have got to allow God to change and affect our hearts. And here is another part of the difficult truth of this. Some of you in this room have been running from it for far too long. You have known that God wants you to surrender this piece of your heart that you've never given to him. You've not allowed him to become more important than others. And maybe you don't have much love for the church or for God's people or even for what he's trying to do. You have been consumed with the feelings of you. Am I comfortable? Am I happy? Am I okay with things? See, because again, we can fake it for a while. We can put on our nice face, kind of straighten our shoulders, make sure we look the part. But ultimately, what is going on deep down inside of us comes out. And those are the things that God wants to deal with. Remember, all of our righteousness and all of our happy face and putting on the right look, those are as filthy rags before God. All of our fake righteousness, all of our pretend devotion, Jesus wants to break down all of those things and get deep inside of you to deal with those things maybe that we have held at bay and we've held on so tightly to that we're not even sure why we're holding on to them anymore. And it's difficult to hear conversations about that. It's difficult to hear anyone address it in such a forward manner. And yet it is the very thing that some of us need to hear this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of end abruptly. Because I think it is good for us to experience a change in how God is connecting to us. It is really easy. I mean, most of you have grown up in church, you know what is supposed to happen next. We're supposed to pray. You're going to be invited to stand. We're going to sing a song. And the altar is always open, and you are welcome to engage God. And those are good things. But I think those can become a part of our regular rote memory, and we end up dulling the sensation of God speaking to us. So what we're going to do is this. I'm just going to pray. I'm going to leave some silence in the middle of that. Then I'm going to close the prayer, and you're going to be dismissed. Because I think that it is more important than us jumping through some religious hoops of, well, we've got to sing a song and we've got to do this. It is more important for us to allow God some space to speak to our hearts. So that's how we're going to end this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, it is so important that we do not let this moment pass. You are speaking to some of us. And if we need to come to the altar and we need to just, that is a part of how we're connecting with you, then the altar is open and you will meet us here. But for some of us, we just need the stark reality of a service that ends and this thought that is hanging on with us. And God, that, just to be honest with you, God, that is my prayer, that you would not leave us alone this week. That you would pound us if that is what needs to happen. That we would recognize what you're trying to do. That the world that you have come to save is in part is happening or not happening because of our unwillingness to surrender. May we not stand in the way of what you're trying to do. May the story of this church be told about the love that we have for this community and for you and for the saints. Father, we just want to pause. We want to give some silence to you. Speak to our hearts. Father, some of us have dragged in all kinds of baggage, difficult things and relational problems. Surrender those to you, God. Some of us have dragged in resentment and bitterness because of things not going the way we maybe had hoped that they would, we surrender those to you. Some of us have dragged in here feelings that we don't really love your church right now. We surrender that to you as well. Father, some of us have come in here with this thought that you're speaking to us and prompting us to engage your word more fully, and we have brought in all kinds of doubt and disbelief. Maybe it's not been a part of our history. Maybe it's something we laid down a long time ago. We're not sure we're ready to pick up. Maybe we're not even sure that you are real, that you exist. So God, give us the courage to engage your word, even in the midst of all of our doubt and our wondering. Encourage us to meet you through your word. Father, there is no doubt that you have a desire for this church in the same way. The same things would be spoken of us that Paul has begun this letter, that there is this overwhelming story that continues to build because of the love that we have for you and for your people. Grow that in us, God. Arrest our tongue if that's what needs to happen. Give us words of joy and celebration. Speak to us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed, church. Have a great day.